Today we're going to focus on tabernacles, but before we start on tabernacles, I want to talk a little bit about Yom Kippur, very briefly, some stuff that we missed. And before we do that, Baruch Adonai. I don't know about you guys. You see the picture that's up there when that song's playing? You know, it's the two Jewish men dancing. I just want to buy one of those hats and those long things that dangle and learn how to dance with those guys and like those guys. So we're going to have our chance, because if you've ever thought in your life that you'd like to have or you'd like to be like David, most of you thought, well, I'd love to have a heart like David. It's a man who's told has a heart after God. Well, David danced, and you're going to have your opportunity, because in Sukkot we have dance instruction going on. So this is a man-up challenge to all of you men who will be attending Sukkot to at least take one dance class. And even if you only make it 10 minutes and you crash because you're exhausted, because the women will make us feel really old, but I challenge all you men to enjoy that and come see what it's all about. Because I love seeing them dance in the back, and I think we need to have a few men join in with them. Amen?
Amen.
Even if you're not feeling it, men, just give me an amen, okay? You're like, amen, yeah, right. Never going to happen. So I hope everybody's getting geared up and excited about Sukkot.
Amen.
Starts tomorrow night, sunset. And we're going away. We're heading up to the North Georgia Mountains for 4 days. So just in case some of you aren't aware, Monday is a high holy day, but we will not be meeting in here. Almost everybody that comes on a regular basis is at least going to be up there for the day, the ones that couldn't go for all 4 days. So we will not be meeting here on Monday. Now, the following week, we'll be back here for Shabbat next week, and then we will be meeting the following Monday, which is Shemini Atzeret. Before we get with the tabernacles, I wanted to talk to you just briefly about Yom Kippur. And the reason it's come up is because there's a lot of teachers that are teaching that Yom Kippur is not what we seem to believe it is today. And they're teaching some things that actually have partial truth in them. But partial truth can be deceiving if we don't pay attention. So I just wanted to touch on this, and I promise you it'll only be 5 minutes. There is some teaching we don't need to fast on Yom Kippur anymore. There's also some teaching that we should not afflict our souls on Yom Kippur. Others are teaching that our services need to be 100% opposite of what the synagogue services are. And this is all based around the fact that we have Yeshua, and they don't, or they haven't recognized the Messiah yet. So I wanted to take a quick look at it, because the Moedim are listed as celebrations in every circumstance except Yom Kippur, meaning they're feasts, they're festive, they're joyous, but Yom Kippur takes a totally different tone. That's written in Scripture. We can't deny that. And it does say that we are instructed to afflict our souls. So we're going to take a quick look at this, and the reason is there are so many false teachings popping up all over the internet directed at Messianic believers. Now, I personally believe this is at the hand of Satan. He sees what we're doing, he sees time is short, and he's trying to get people off track any way he can. We've watched new calendars pop up this year. We got people that are no longer celebrating the way that the Hebrews have celebrated. Even the Hebrews who follow the Hillel calendar, the Jewish people, they will tell you that it's not the correct calendar. They know the way the correct calendar operated. But we have people, and I'm not talking about people who are a month off. I'm talking about people celebrating in the middle of the month, the first day of the month. Different stuff that I've never even heard of until this year. So with all these new crazy teachings coming up, I wanted to talk about this, because the Hebrew word for afflict is anah, and it means to become low, downcast, to be afflicted, humble oneself, to weaken oneself. So the question remains, okay, what is it that we're supposed to afflict? And the Scriptures say soul. And the problem is, if you just read it in English, it's one word. But if we take a look at the Hebrew word, it's nefesh. And nefesh can mean multiple things, as many Hebrew words do. Soul, life, person, appetite, mind, desire, emotion, and passion. So the reality is there is an actual Mishnah that the rabbis added to the Talmud. And we know we have to be careful with Mishnahs. not every single Mishnah is bad, but it's a bad idea because they're not supposed to add to the Torah. But that doesn't mean everything they say in the Mishnahs is bad or it's wrong. Many times they interpret the Torah correctly, and they're just clarifying something. Quite often we saw in our study of Yeshua last year that they go way overboard and add things that should never have any place in there. Plus, we know our Messiah says not to follow the Mishnahs, so we want to be careful. But what happens if the Mishnah lines up with the Word of God? Okay, we still want to follow the Word of God, so we have to take a look at this carefully. If nefesh, and I have no reason to believe it doesn't, if nefesh, according to the Hebrew dictionaries, not our American dictionaries, means soul, life, person, appetite, mind, desire, emotion, and passion, then why, as believers, would we not be careful to do all of those? To afflict all of those? Because we have to remember, at the end of the day, the Messiah said, not one jot or tittle of the law is done away with until heaven and earth pass. Now, he can come in and he can fulfill partially some of the holy days. We saw how he did his fulfillment in the spring feast. We saw that it's quite possible that he was born on, and we're going to talk about it a little bit today, on the Feast of Tabernacles, even though we can't prove it. It's possible that he fulfilled Yom Kippur, partially. But we know the fall feast will be fulfilled completely when he comes back. So there's no recorded time in Israel's history that we can find where it says that they did not fast, that they did not, afflict their souls, so to speak. So if that's the scriptures, and we know that Yeshua said that not one jot or tittle are done, my suggestion is that we continue to do that. But we should do it in a different spirit and a different attitude. We don't spend the day mourning, wailing, crying out, hoping that God will forgive us. We know we have forgiveness through Yeshua. And we talked about this in our teaching. But we got to be really careful, because people will come in with teachings that sound pretty good, and before you know it, we're abandoning the Torah because Yeshua fulfilled it. We don't have to do this anymore. We can eat as much as we want. We should come in and have a party on Yom Kippur. We need to keep and honor the Torah of God until heaven and earth passes away. And when our Messiah comes here and rules for the millennium, I got news for you. He's bound by the Word of God to continue teaching and showing us the way the Word of God was originally meant. He is not going to institute anything new in the millennium. Does that make sense? He can't if he's the prophet. He cannot come and disregard his Father's word and change things up. Now, once we get into the eighth great day after the millennium, when heaven and earth come down and the Father himself comes to live with us, then we'll just wait and see what he has for us. Very little is spoken about that in the scriptures, and we can barely figure out the millennium. The bottom line is today, we should celebrate Yom Kippur differently than the Jewish synagogue celebrated. They don't have the hope of Yeshua. We do. But we still should honor the scriptures for what they say to do, and we should do it because we know and we have the joy and the assurance of our salvation in Yeshua Messiah. So Yom Kippur will have a future fulfillment. I believe that with all my heart. And as I say every week, we can't prove it. But when we study out the scriptures, it just makes perfect sense that all of the fall feasts are going to have their final fulfillment sometime in the future. I also believe that the vast majority of people have no idea exactly how it will come down. We just have ideas. And we study the scripture to do the best we can. Amen? All right, now to tabernacles. A few weeks ago, we taught on the signs that belong to those who are children of the Most High God. And if you missed any of the foundation series and you're fairly new to this walk, you should go back and listen to them online. If you've been in this walk for a length of time, it's probably not anything new that you've heard. Trust me, we could care less how many counts we have on people listening to that. It's just there as a tool if you happen to miss a service. But we lay the foundation of who the feasts were for, and it's all of us, Israel, God's chosen people. We also laid the foundation of what the Moedim were about. So we're not going to go back into that today, but I want you to turn over to Leviticus 23, because we're going to read a little bit about tabernacles today. Actually, we're going to read a lot about tabernacles today. Leviticus 23 is known as the feast chapter because it basically gives a spelling out of the vast majority of what we know are the instructions for the feast, the high holy days. Starting in verse 33, it says, "And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, and on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to an offer a offering made by fire unto Jehovah, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day. Besides the Sabbaths of Jehovah, and besides your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you shall give unto Jehovah, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of Jehovah. So it goes back and forth with this is a seven-day feast, but the eighth day is a holy convocation as well. And then he goes back, and you shall feast for 7 days. There's something that's crystal clear when you read through this, along with the other instructions we find in Deuteronomy. The seven-day feast of tabernacles is a separate entity. It's just followed by Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. That's a separate high holy day with a separate purpose and a separate fulfillment in the future. They just run together. Passover is a preparation day, and it's followed by the Feast of Matzah for 7 days. It's 8 days. It kind of runs together. In fact, if you listen to or read any of the Jewish writings, quite often they lump it all together. They'll call it Passover, but it means the whole feast. So we have to be careful that we understand this, because many teachers have gotten rid of the eighth great day, Shemini Atzeret. Not really. They just tie it into tabernacles, and then they throw in the Feast of First Fruits during Matzah, which does not exist. There is no Feast of First Fruits. There is instructions of offering to be made during Matzah. How they've turned that into a separate feast inside a feast. And I don't know about you, but how do you feast inside of a feast? I don't know. But the bottom line is the Holy Scriptures tell us that there are instructions during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The eighth great day is a separate high holy day. And we need to understand that. Verse 36 and 37 state that they are a solemn assembly, a holy convocation. This is much like the Sabbath, the Mikra Kodesh, a calling together, assembling together as a group of believers. These days are extremely important because all the Moedim are for God's children, and they're all called Mikra Kodeshes. Every Sabbath day and every feast day is a Mikra Kodesh, a calling out, coming together, assembling, and they're holy. His people, if you call yourself a son of Israel, a son of God, they're for you. We learned that. Verses 40 and 41 start to give some instructions to go along with this holy day. And we're going to go back and read a couple of these verses because it's important to know what's tradition, what's not. What are you required to do by the Scriptures? Because what do we say all the time? We want to do all that we can do, right? And you shall take on the first day, verse 40, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God for 7 days. Now, the rabbis have instituted a Mishnah that you literally have to take each one of those branches, you have to tie them together, put an etrog in the center, and it's a lulav. Now the lulav is a combination of what we just read. Then they go one step further, and you have to pray a certain way, and you have to bend, to different directions and wave in your lulav. I don't know where they came up with it. I'm not here to criticize anybody with a lulav. It's the branches we just read about. But the rabbi traditions that they instituted as law is not something that we as believers of Yeshua need to or have to do. And certainly you would never want to tell somebody else that they have to do that. Now I believe, along with most Messianic believers, that those were instructions to the Israelites to take these different branches and put them together on your sukkah, to help build a sukkah, and to decorate the sukkah. The etrog is a fruit. I've never had it. Some people say it makes good lemonade. I wouldn't know. We can use what we have here. One thing is for sure, God certainly wouldn't expect, if you're trying to honor his feast and do something that is fun, he would never expect you to have to order FedEx from Israel a rabbi-blessed lulav. Does that make sense? So we have to understand God's calling us to celebrate. He's given us instructions. Go out and take oak trees and pine trees and, pear trees if you have them. Whatever you have. Take some fruit. Decorate your sukkah. You can take an old pop-up frame of a tent and decorate it with these branches if you want. It has nothing to do with it. It has to be built a certain way. There's no magical, sukkot building class for dummies. It's just about having fun. Amen? And actually, what we're going to do at Sukkot tomorrow, when we get there, so if anybody's coming up tomorrow, we're asking you to bring some decorations if you want. It could be just a couple branches from your yard. It could be some decorations to put inside. And we're going to take the pergola that they have, and we're just going to decorate it, and we're going to put boughs and branches on there, and we're going to decorate it, and we'll have a little mini sukkah up there. It's someone else's property, so we don't want to erect something that we're going to have to burn for 2 days to get rid of when we're done. But it's all about rejoicing. The Feast of Tabernacles, if I was going to say one thing to you, it's about rejoicing. It's about celebrating God's commandments, celebrating his instructions. It's for our joy. When he institutes a feast, that's like telling you to have a 7-day birthday party. It's something we should enjoy. We should, have fun in. We learned that we may or may not be from the genealogy of Israel, but it does say crystal clear in there that it's for the native born. So don't make somebody else feel guilty if they have decided not to build a sukkah. We like doing it because we enjoy it. We have fun with it. It doesn't require a major investment. Just like I was saying, just make it simple. Make it fun. Especially if you have children. What better way to teach your children what the scriptures say than actually participating in it? It's so much better that they see you doing what the scriptures say than they hear you telling them what to do. Amen? Second of all, I think anybody in here, anybody that's celebrated sukkah and built some form of a crude sukkah or decorated a tent, raise your hands. If you've ever done it, hold your hands up. It's like, none of this, Okay, a lot of you have done it, right? Has anybody found that it's a really miserable time and you just can't stand it? On the contrary, has anybody had fun doing it?
Yes.
It's fun. Well, David, that's what he does. That's why we love him. He's the joke meister.
Corn and lima beans.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, and I... Oh, okay. I'm going to start having you sit in the front row so the people here can hear your humor. All right, sukkotash, okay. Number three, the scriptures talk about dwelling in the sukkah. And this is we shouldn't make it into a point of contention, but unfortunately we got tons of different interpretations of this. And I can't tell you what's exactly right or wrong. I can tell you this. That the word for in Hebrew is yeshab. And it means to dwell, remain, sit, abide, inhabit. All right, you got to take it how it is. In Israel, the Jewish people, since the time they came out of, Babylon, It's celebrated many different ways. And if you ask a different sect of Judaism, you're going to get a different answer. I can tell you, though, that there are some, but not very many people in Israel sleep in their sukkahs. There are some. Don't come up to me afterwards. How do you know that? I know of one group that does. There are some. The vast majority of them mean this to inhabit during the day. They eat all their meals in the sukkah. You got to remember, too, the sukkah, the way God designed it, it allows you to look up and see the sky, right? It's kind of opening. You can see the stars. In Israel, it's very rare to get a day of rain at this time of year. It's very rare to have anything but very pleasant weather. Not so much in Georgia. Okay, last year, I think we had like 5 out of 8 days it was raining. Okay, so does God require you to be in your sukkah 24 hours when it's 40 degrees, raining, and cold, and you already have the flu, and you're gonna die from exposure? I don't think so. He wants you to enjoy it, but I'm just going to be honest with you. When it's raining and it's miserable outside, we don't go out. Do what you feel the Father leads you to do, and don't let other people make you feel guilty. If you're not a native-born Israelite and you're doing it to honor the Father. Keep that in mind. So, the number one reason that we need to celebrate this, it was all about coming out of Egypt, wasn't it? It was the remembrance of coming out of Egypt. What was coming out of Egypt for the children of Israel in that day? It was deliverance from sun god worship. That's what they were doing in Egypt. I mean, it's not so much that they were doing it, but that's what they were subjected to. That's what they knew. They had been there for a minimum of 4 generations. Could argue about how long, and that's irrelevant. They were there long enough to where that's all they knew. That's what happened at the golden calf incident. What they knew from Egypt got fed into their so-called worship of God. It was deliverance from that. Some received it, some didn't. Each and every one of you has come out of something. You've come out of an old way of life, a darkness. You may have come out of a different way of worshiping that you found out now is not according to the Bible. It could have been out of, you know, Islam. It could have been out of Buddhism. It could have been out of Christianity. It could be out of anything. At some point in time, you have to realize that God was drawing you out of what was most likely pagan worship. And basically, pagan worship just means any worship that is not prescribed by the Father. Amen? In Deuteronomy 16, if you want to turn over there, we're going to take a look at a couple more instructions. Moses is retelling the children of Israel. They're going to go in 1 generation later. He's telling them, well, retelling them the law, the Torah. And in Deuteronomy 16, we're just going to read verses 16 and 17. Because it says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before Jehovah your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Matzah, the Feast of Weeks, which is Shavuot, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And they shall not appear before Jehovah empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Jehovah your God, which he has given you. So the temple is gone. We have no place to go to where God has placed his name. We know where that was. That was in Jerusalem. But we can't go there. We can't do the feast the way it was prescribed. So remember, especially if your brothers and sisters are doing it slightly different, the reason we don't argue about stuff like that is because we're just keeping the feast in the sense of honoring them, celebrating them. We're basically celebrating and thanking God for giving us this ability. We will all be able to go to Jerusalem when Messiah comes back, because it tells us in Zechariah that we'll have to do that. And actually, I rejoice in that, because many of the Jewish prayers end with next year in Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. So with the temple gone, what is this all about? It's about celebrating the blessings that he has bestowed on our life. And I'm not asking anybody in this room to raise their hand, but whichever of you in this room is the poorest or the least well off financially is blessed beyond measure in most of the world. What you have over your head every night, the fact that you're able to eat, the fact that we have cars, that we have clothing, that we have, it's become a huge, I don't know how to say it, but a huge thing in here. Everybody's bragging on each other's clothing because they all go to Goodwill, and you know, so it's kind of like, look what I got, $4 at Goodwill. It's like I've never seen so much bragging in my life. But the bottom line is, even though we have this, right? Even though we have this, do you realize that there's very few other places on earth that have what we have? So whoever of you feels that you're the worst off or feels that you're poor, you know, we need to count our blessings. We need to understand that just being able to live here temporarily, you know, let's not get ahead of ourselves, you know, for at least for 4 more weeks, right? No. We have a good life here in America. We have been blessed by the Father immeasurably. And the more I live and the more I travel with my work and I see it, it really hits home for me because I see places that are very poor when I have to go do a job in the Caribbean or overseas. Everywhere I go, the vast majority of people in most of Asia, 99.9% of the people are living in poverty you can't imagine. In the Caribbean, the reason there's so much damage and so many people died in Haiti a couple weeks ago with that hurricane is because they live in shanties, lean-tos. Do you realize what a privilege and an honor it is to live in a place where the worst house is still so much better than something they will ever be able to know? So I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for the life you have, but you have to understand what truly is a blessed life. And we do have that here. So out of the scriptures we just read, there's two things that are extremely important. And we were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. And personally, I believe if you look at the intent of when the Father gives instructions, what is the intent? Because I did a small article for the local newspaper, I think about 6 months ago, and it was, were there any vacations in the Bible? And I was trying to, you know, it's a newspaper, you know, we have tons of Christians in this community. I wanted them to read it, okay? And then basically the whole article was about the fact that God gave his holy days as kind of mandatory vacations. Because the problem is, if we're left to our own device, most of the time we will just avoid doing anything with our families. We'll avoid getting away because we make excuses. We need to work. We need to make money. We need to do this and this and this. God said, I want you to go up 3 times a year. And that's why he set in motion the tithing for the festivals. That tithe did not go to the priests. That particular tithe was so you could always afford to go. And so that when you went, you could enjoy it. Because who wants to go to Jerusalem and then you're there for 7 days and you're sleeping in a corner because you can't afford a place to stay and you have no food and you're begging. Well, I made it. I saved just enough to get here. And then you leave 8 days. Like, no, he wants you to be festive, enjoy it, have fun. That's what the festival tithe was all about. And every year when we teach on this at Tabernacles, I tell you, I'm sure it's for next year because it's a little late if you haven't set money aside. But why is it that so many people after 5, 10 years in this study still won't do this? Still won't go and enjoy these feasts? Still won't take that time with the family? And I'm going to submit to you one thing, and it's not to make anybody feel guilty because we all have been guilty of this. And we all continue to be guilty of this. It may just be in a different area. What I may struggle with may not be what you struggle with. And vice versa. Amen? Some people don't struggle financially. Other people do. And then some people don't struggle with other problems. So this is not to make anybody feel bad because I believe everybody in this room has this struggle in some form or another. And it all comes down to one thing, and that's that we don't trust God. We don't trust God. Why do you think Yeshua had to teach on money so much? Because he wanted you to trust the Father. Follow his principles and trust the Father. So it's crystal clear he wants us to celebrate and enjoy these times. He wants us to be partaking in the joy of the season. And for those of you who went away last year, we just did the 4 days. We do the half getting away because we're a small group. I mean, there's a few other stragglers that come and go, but this is our core group, right? Our, what we call it, our faithful 30, right? So, but the bottom line is, there'll come a point in time as we grow and we have enough people that are able to and want to, we'll go away for the full 8 days. What a joy. It's nothing but fun. I love being able to wake up and hang out with you guys. And we just do things. And we just chat and we talk. And We fellowship, and iron sharpens iron, and we have fun. Number two. Three times a year we talk about this, so sorry, stop squirming in your seats. Three times a year he says, do not come to the feast empty-handed. We are supposed to bring an offering to the Father in Jerusalem. We can't go to the temple, but does that mean that we should stop giving the offering? I highly doubt it. You got to understand that the offerings were always for four purposes and four purposes only. Part of it was to take care of the priesthood, the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And people would come to Jerusalem, and they would make an offering at the temple to the priesthood based on a loving God who says, you're commanded to give an offering, but I'm going to let you decide what it is. What kind of a loving God is that? He could have told them they had to give this much, or they have to do this or that. He said, no, you decide. You judge me. How have I blessed you throughout the year? It's up to you. That's what I call a loving God. The commandment to give is crystal clear, separate from your tithes and your other things. What you give is up to you. That free will amount is what is so beautiful about our God. We are believers in Yeshua Messiah because we have free will. We were just talking about one of my brothers today, and he just doesn't understand why God hasn't blessed him in his life. And he really will pretend like God doesn't exist until something bad happens, and then he blames God for it. And the bottom line is he can't walk in sin and expect God to bless that. He has conditions for it. We just learned about that in our series this summer. We actually talk about that all the time because that's the essence of what Yeshua taught. It's the essence of the Torah. We have to come with a free will because that's how the Father wants to receive us. Every one of us has a choice of life and death. So if you choose to give here, know this. We have a very, very modest budget here, and then everything goes to the poor, the widows, and the orphans. We started here in July 2014 in this building. We started in 2012. To date, has any priest ever made any money? Any teacher here ever made any money? No? They're all shaking their head. Not me. Not me. We don't do that. We're following the Father's will. But my goal here has nothing to do with what you give here, because it's not going to change anything we do. It's not going to change me. My goal is to get you to start understanding that you can't cherry pick the commandments. You can't just say, well, I want to be obedient to God's word, but I don't want to do that. It doesn't work. You can't go through and pick and choose. So when we bring this stuff up, it's not to make you feel guilty. In Jerusalem, quite often they would go find poor people and actually help them out right directly. They would find widows and orphans, and they would help them out directly. A little harder to do here. You walk down the streets of Jasper, you'll find people that will take your money, but they're not really poor widows and orphans. They're called moochers, and they're plentiful in America. Anyway, let's move on. What about the prophetic implications for this feast? Because we do know that it's going to be fulfilled in the future, but I also believe there was some intermediate fulfillment of prophecy in these fall feasts, and in particular on tabernacles. So we know by studying the scriptures, and I'll just read this to you, you don't need to turn there. John 1:14, which Rich read earlier, and the word was made flesh and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word dwelt in Greek is skeneo. And the word skeneo means to fix one's tabernacle, abide or live in a tabernacle, or tabernacle. Now, that one verse alone, you can't build the whole doctrine on. And so we don't create this into a doctrine, but it's highly probable that Yeshua was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we study the pattern of our Father and how he fulfilled the spring feasts, it's even more probable that he would have chose the first day, the High Holy Day. What better way to introduce the Prince of Peace that was coming to be the Messiah of the world than one of his High Holy Days? Now, it says also in the scriptures, and we're not going to read it, that there was no room for them at the inn. Anybody ever read that? Yeah, it's in every Bible I ever owned until about 4 years ago. First of all, that's not only a false, let's say, rendition of it. Do you realize in Israel, at that day and time, it was against the law for a woman on her menstrual cycle or getting ready to give birth to be in a public place? She would have been considered unclean, just temporarily. It doesn't mean she sinned. You got to remember, in the laws of God, clean and unclean does not mean you sin. It could be, but it doesn't always mean that. It was just a time of separation. They would have separate rooms attached to the home. They didn't send them out into the barn or out into the field to live for the impurity time. They had separate little areas of the house that were not part of the house, that were separate for the women in their impurity. But in a public inn, never in a million years. Even if they had room, they would never allow it. It would have made everybody else there unclean. So you got to understand, when you start reading scriptures, we need to pay attention to the what we already know from the Torah. That makes the New Testament crystal clear. So it's highly probable that she stayed in the sukkah with Joseph. The other reason this makes perfect sense, that Yeshua might have been born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is 8 days later is another high holy day, Shemini Atzeret. 8 days later is the time that he would have to be circumcised. And when he's circumcised, that made him a son of the covenant, and it was a very holy thing in that day and time, and it should be today. For people who are born into this walk, the children, I'm sure, did you guys have Ethan circumcised? Yeah. I'm glad that was a long time ago. I don't have to worry about what day it was. But the bottom line, it's the sign of the covenant. And Yeshua would have fulfilled that, being the perfect Lamb of God for us. So can we prove it was on that day? No. It's highly probable. We're not going to build a doctrine about it. We're not going to argue with other people. But it's very probable that he was. But we do know there will be future fulfillment on this holy day. Zechariah prophesies, and we're not going to read it because I think we just did a couple weeks ago, but he prophesies that all flesh will come up and worship Yeshua at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? You don't come, it's a curse. Could the future Feast of Sukkot be fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb? Again, highly probable, but we won't know until it happens. Marriages in ancient Israel were a seven-day feast, and we have a seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. Many people think that the eighth day will be the day that Yeshua destroys everyone at the very end of the book of Revelation. But again, so many people have written books, and they've all been wrong so far, so I don't know. All we can do is study the scriptures to the best we can. Study to understand as much as we can. You have to understand that God may not want us to understand every single detail 100%. He will reveal as much as you study and you hunger for. The more you hunger for His Word, the more He'll open up and reveal to you. If you think you were going to just study this walk for 5 years and understand everything, then what's the point for the rest of your life? If you're Scott, who's young, and then all of a sudden at 25 he knows everything there is to know about the Bible, what's going to happen to him then? We can learn till the day we die if we stay humble and we stay hungry for His Word. Luke 24, 21, now I'm just going to use this as an example, is the story of two disciples who are walking to Emmaus. Remember, and they're having, and the stranger comes up beside them, and they're having the conversation about what just happened, and he's like, who is this guy? And they're like, what? Is he the only one in Jerusalem didn't know what happened? Remember that story? The two disciples said in 24:21, we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. So the reality is we don't know both of their names. One of them is Cleopas, I believe. The other one, his name isn't given, but they're disciples. They were followers for some period of time during his ministry. If they didn't get it after walking with the Messiah, they had heard him teach for at least a year, maybe longer, we don't know for sure. They had walked with the King of Kings, and they don't get it. What makes us think we're so holier than now that we should have it all figured out? His own disciples, many of them, didn't believe it till they actually saw him after the resurrection. Thomas had to feel the scars in his hands and put his hand in his side. So if they struggled with this, knowing everything he taught them, and they knew the scriptures probably better than any of us will, or at least they knew it a lot better than most of us do. Let's put it that way. We can learn just as much as they do. We just have to study it with an open heart. But if they had to wait until the Messiah was resurrected, why do we figure that we're going to have it all figured out and we're just going to lay it out for everybody else to know how smart we are? Let's do a little quick summary, because this holiday is all about joy and festivity. And this is a summary of the last 5 weeks. And it's basically this. They're his feasts, the Father's feasts. We celebrate and honor them. They're not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of America. They're God's feasts, and they're holy. They're his appointed times, and they're for his children, which is Israel and all who chooses to join themselves to Israel. And we do that by keeping his covenant and accepting his Savior that he sent, his Son. They are forever. It was given forever, and it says in the scriptures, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the Torah is done away with. Number four, Paul talks about us being grafted in. If we're not born into Israel, we're grafted in faith in Messiah. That's our hope, because we don't know what our background is. Most of us are mutts. You know, we're mixtures, and I'm not going to pay Ancestry to tell me what I want to hear. If you have, that's great, but I don't know if I could trust it. We do know from history, Britain and the USA in the early days were made up of predominantly descendants of the northern 10 tribes. But again, that doesn't mean you and I are direct blood descendants of Israel. We know that his feasts are Mikra Kodesh, times of calling out, coming together, celebrating with other believers. And we know that they're appointed, meaning that they're special times. Remember when we read from Jubilees, and it talked about the prophecy that the Father's given the prophecy that I know they will abandon my holy days. I know that they will change the days out, and they will use an abominable day for a holy day. Now, I'm not telling you that the book of Jubilees is scriptures, but it kind of lines up with what we already see in the scripture. And so we try the best we can to follow the scriptures in here, and the scriptures only. Seven, we know 100% for certain that God places his mark on his children, and that mark is the Sabbaths, plural. The Moedim and the Sabbath day, all of them. It's recorded in both the New and the Original Testament. And finally, number eight, we know the feasts are in the Torah. And we know for certain they're in the millennium. And we know for certain that the disciples and the apostles all kept them. There's not one thing in the Bible that would lead us to believe that these feasts should not be celebrated today. Or at least honored. Jehovah loves us, and he desires a time of close, intimate fellowship with him. The problem is, in America, he's asked us to do something that is contrary to what we're raised and taught growing up here. He's asked us to do it his way. And we are a land of doing it my way, aren't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Not just a good song. We are a land of, I want to do it my way. I want to keep the commandments, but I just, you know, that one, they're just too inconvenient. People look at me funny. We want to do things our way. God wants us to do things his way. He gives us perfect instructions. He sent his Son to be our permanent sacrifice for sin. And all he said is, follow me. And when Yeshua said that, he said, live your life the way I live my life. Our life needs to start looking like our Messiah's life. Amen? He did one other thing. Because a lot of people, if you ask them, what did Yeshua come for? Or what did Jesus come for? Almost everybody will say he came to be a sacrifice for sin. He sacrificed himself for the whole world. But what they fail to understand is he came to return us to God's Torah. He came to teach the Torah the way it was originally intended on Mount Sinai. The way it was intended prior to Mount Sinai, when it was given and handed down through Adam in each generation. He taught God's instructions perfectly, echad with the Father in unity. And that's what he asked us to be, in echad with him. If each one of you are echad with the Father, you're in unity with the Father, guess what? We will automatically be in unity together. That's the essence of the teaching I'm going to do at Simchat Torah in a week. We got to stop trying to figure out, how can I get along with this person? If we just learn to just stick with just what Yeshua taught, just what the Father's got in the instructions, and this guy over here, without us having to tell him what to do, would just focus on what Yeshua taught and what the Father's instructions are, guess what? We would automatically come into perfect unity. But sometimes the Father's instructions are too simple for many people. There's got to be more to it than that. Remember we talked about it last week? There's got to be some trigonometry things that'll make me so much of a genius if I figure it all out. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes I think God is just quite simple. And he says, I'm going to make it easy on you. Just do this. The holy feasts in the Torah were for our good, for our benefit. They're a joy. Something we look forward to. In fact, when Shavuot ends, and we know we got this 3.5-4 month stretch, it's tiny little bit of depression, you know? And I hate to use this example, but it was kind of like December 26th when we were kids and we were pagans, right? They were like, oh, it's 354 days, you know. We'd always have that sense of, ah, oh, it's so long. When Shavuot ends, that's kind of like that, ah, oh, I got to wait all the way till the fall now because we have fun during these holy days. And that's what it's all about. Hopefully you'll take more out of these teachings than just one thing, but if you don't, understand that they're for our good. They're for our benefit, and the Father loves us. The Father called his children out of Egypt, and he promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. That first generation never accepted their promise. The second generation got it. When you were called out of darkness, in a sense, you were called out of Egypt. You were called out of whatever darkness you were in, whatever place you're at, and the Father basically called you to come into fellowship with me. Come into covenant with me. Come, leave that stuff behind. If we look at our lives like we are no different than them, we can understand what the scriptures are trying to tell us. This is all about coming out of Egypt, growing in that. Wandering in the desert time is the time between the feasts, so that when we get to the end of our life, or when we get to the time when Messiah comes back, we will be ready for those fall feasts. We will be ready when he fulfills them, and we can step into that role as a child of the Most High God. Many are not going to make it. Scriptures tell us people are going to cast out demons in the name of Jesus or Yeshua, and they're not going to make it. They're going to do mighty works, and they aren't going to make it. They're going to know scriptures upside down, backwards and forwards, more knowledge than you know, and they're not going to make it. We have to understand it's only those who have a true intimate relationship with the Messiah and those that are about the Father's business that will make it into the kingdom of heaven. First and foremost, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. It's not our job to point that out in anybody else. And realize that if we are following his covenant the way he prescribed, and we are doing his will as he's prescribed, we have the assurity that we are born again and we are part of his kingdom. And he will never let us go. You have to do your part. The holy days are all about an anticipation of what's coming. How many people are looking forward to the day when we have to deal with this mess out here and no more? The day when there is no more heartache, there is no more difficulties, no more arguing, no more fighting, no more people killing you because you're wearing a tzitzit. Those days seem all but impossible, but they're coming soon. We need to be ready for them, and we need to be rejoicing, because that's what this holiday is all about. It's rejoicing on what we have coming. And if we're going to receive that and be part of that when it comes, we need to be faithful and endure to the end. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. Father, I'm so grateful that you've opened our eyes. so grateful that in a world of almost 8 billion people, you decided to pull the scales off of our eyes. What an honor to be part of your family. What an honor and a privilege to know your son Yeshua and to become more like him each and every day. To study the word that you laid out for us, the roadmap, the plan that if we would just follow your instructions, we can be like your son. We can learn to have that intimate relationship with you and be doing your work that will allow us to be qualified when you show up, when you send your son back to say, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's not that we're earning anything. We know his sacrifice is what paid for our sins. But Father, we want to be obedient children. We want to be those children that say, you've given us so much. Now it's our turn to give back to you and show you that we love you by following your ways and your commandments. That's a difficult thing for us to share with the world because they all want to pin it down to, well, they're just keeping the commandments so they can earn salvation. And Father, you know our hearts and you know that's not what we're doing. But teach us how to be patient and how to share this with others effectively. Teach us how to rejoice in your commandments and be willing to share our hope when they do want to, when they do want to hear it, when they do want to learn about you. But let us be good stewards with everything you give us, our time, our friendships, and our finances. Let us honor you in everything we say and do in these feasts. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yevarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. I do have a...